Now, 502 is our song, and I'll tell you why here in just a second. 502 is where you should be. And then we'll finish with 295, okay? When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I will know. Getting to know Him. I shall know Him. We are 100% doing that. We are now 11 lessons into the New Testament, teaching it, learning it in Bible order, Bible time order, not really normal Bible order. And the last two lessons, learning from the very best of what He had to say, some of the best of His words, in what we call, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And there's never been anything like it. Never been anything like the Sermon on the Mount. And never been anyone like this. Jesus Christ and these people who, at the first hand look at Him, are just amazed at what they are encountering. So tonight we emerge from the Sermon on the Mount, and it just keeps on coming. So here is your sentence at the top of the lesson tonight. The sentence that sums up this content or this scripture tonight. Even John the Baptist wonders if this Jesus is the real Messiah, or should we keep looking for someone else? But Jesus assures John and his disciples that the miracles, including the healing of a centurion's servant and the raising of a woman's dead son, prove His legitimacy no matter what the conniving Pharisees may think. So that's your sentence for tonight. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters, 111 verses, 1,000 or more words, revolutionary thinking, revolutionary expectations. But now we come to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. Large crowds, that's the first verse after the Sermon on the Mount. Large crowds followed Jesus as He came down the mountainside. As He came down the mountainside. After the Sermon on the Mountain, after the Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus comes down, pursued by a crowd, deeply impacted. Deeply impacted by what they heard up there. Now, you know, if I go back to last week and I look at my top section and we consider what he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the humble, etc., etc. Then he goes into that section, you have heard, but I say. You have heard you shouldn't murder, but I say, don't even get angry. Right? You have heard that you should hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies. Then he goes into that section of don'ts. Don't do anything for public display. Don't worry. Don't offer lofty prayers. Don't judge. All of that. And then he has the very famous do. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule in Matthew chapter 7. These people coming down the mountain, Matthew 8 verse 1, have been deeply impacted by what they heard up there. Right? And all of that. And so, when Matthew 7 ends, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. 8 verse 1, large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountain side. And that's so. He comes down, he's pursued by a crowd, that's what it says, deeply impacted by what they heard up there. Some may have even asked, what exactly he meant when he said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. That would have gotten some attention. That's Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on into that. And it's a disturbing statement that brings to a close the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus exposed those people who sounded religious but had no personal relationship with him. On Judgment Day, only our relationship with Christ, our acceptance of him as Savior, our obedience to him will matter. That's it. Many people think that they are good people and they say religious things. They will be rewarded with that. If they do, they will be rewarded with eternal life. In reality, faith in Christ is what will count at the judgment. And of course, it ends with the broad road and the broad gate and the narrow road and the narrow gate. And I am not here to reteach all of that or to repeat it. But the fact is, in this three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, 111 verses, there's a lot of difficult content in there, a lot of big expectations and revolutionary change. And now, the crowds are following him down the mountainside. The disciples and the crowd. And I don't want to dwell on this. But some just may have asked, what exactly do you mean when you say not everyone who calls out to me will enter the kingdom? And I just wonder if Judas might have asked that question. That, folks, is a lesson for another day. But be sure that there will be people like Judas. There will be people like Judas who will fool themselves. But there's no question, as Jesus comes down the mountain, chapter 8, verse 1, the hottest personality of the day. He is the hottest personality of the day. Jesus is the hottest personality of the day in 28 AD. He now returns to his headquarters, Capernaum. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. When Jesus returned to Capernaum. When he returned to Capernaum, here's what J. Vernon McGee says. Notice that great multitudes followed him. There were not just a few folk. You see, he was in Capernaum, where his headquarters were. The question is the king, who is able to enunciate his ethic, that's the Sermon on the Mount, is he also able to move with power among humanity? Can the king do that? This is an important question. Does he have power? The hottest personality of the day, coming down the mountain, returns to his headquarters in Capernaum, Matthew 8, 5, and he promptly heals a Roman officer's servant miraculously without even seeing this person. He does it without even seeing this person. Here's the story. When Jesus, verse 5, Matthew 8, returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed paralyzed and in terrible pain." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the officer said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I have not seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." More strong language about the kingdom. And then Jesus said to the Roman officer, "Go back home, because you believe it has happened," and the young servant was healed that same hour. These are big deals, folks. We're talking about a Roman officer. This isn't a Jew. This is a Roman officer. We're talking about a healing sight unseen. He just did it. He points out Israel's lack of faith right there among his people in Israel. He opens up his message to the Gentiles. All of these are headline events. Headline events. Many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west. Many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew emphasizes this universal theme. Jesus' message is for everyone. The Old Testament prophets knew this, but many New Testament Jewish leaders chose to ignore it. Further, no one can become part of God's kingdom on the basis of heritage or connections. Each individual must choose to accept or reject the good news. Having Christian parents is a wonderful blessing, but it will not guarantee you eternal life. You must believe in and follow Christ. Many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. McGee says it is interesting that he says that many will come from the east and the west. I come from the west. Many come from the east. Where do you come from? What a tremendous statement. Of course, each individual has to exercise personal faith in Christ. No individual can claim church membership, family tradition, parents are Christian, for his own or her own salvation. Although the afflicted servant was not in the presence of Jesus, the centurion's faith in Jesus caused him to be healed. He heals from a distance. So this language is just like the language in the Sermon on the Mount. It gives you a lot to think about. Edgy, controversial statements. Jesus said to the Roman officer, go back home because you believe it has happened, and a young servant was healed in that very hour. So, you know, here's my question. How much better can this get? How much better can this get? Because better equals unexpected. Better equals unprecedented. And that's what they're getting. Jesus has come down. He's pursued by a crowd that has been deeply impacted by what they heard. He's clearly the hottest personality. He now returns to his headquarters, and promptly he heals a man without even seeing him in person. How much better does this get? When suddenly a few visitors arrive. A few visitors arrive. All right. Turn to chapter 11 and verse 2. Understand that Matthew is not written in order. Okay? Okay? Don't get hung up on this, or you'll mess me up. It's not written in order. Matthew 11, verse 2. Suddenly, a few visitors arrive. John the Baptist, verse 2, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing, so he sent his disciples. He sent his disciples. Suddenly, a few visitors arrive. John the Baptist, John's disciples, asked the one question that could deflate the momentum. They asked the one question that could deflate all of the momentum. Everything I've talked about. John the Baptist, verse 2, chapter 11, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Should we keep looking for someone else? This is a question that perhaps we didn't expect at this stage of the ministry. But he defends John. Here's what McGee says. John's question, what's the question? Are you the Messiah? Or should we keep looking for someone else? McGee says John's question is a logical one. He has every reason to believe that the king would have assumed power by this time. He is definitely puzzled that the Lord is moving so slowly toward the throne. McGee calls it logical. As John sat in prison, he began to have some doubts about whether Jesus really was the Messiah, if John's purpose was to prepare people for the coming, and if Jesus really was the Messiah, then why was John in prison when he could have been preaching to the crowds, preparing their hearts? Question. GotQuestions.org. Many of John's followers were confused. When John was locked up in prison, he sent two disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John sought confirmation that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Was Jesus indeed Israel's deliverer, the coming one they had been expecting, or should they look for someone else? John was likely expecting the Messiah to bring judgment, wrath, destruction. Jesus didn't fit that bill. All of a sudden, these visitors arrive. They ask, you know, of all this momentum, there's a lot happening. Are you the one, or should we keep looking? They ask the one question. Really? They ask the one question that could deflate the momentum. Everything John had done in ministry to the point he was arrested was to prepare Israel and the world for the coming one. John the Baptist has been a lifelong friend, a family member, and the advanced man. He's the prophet. He's right out of the Old Testament, really. He's right out of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read it. "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." There are two messengers in this verse. The first is John the Baptist. The second is Jesus. "Look, I am sending my messenger, John, and he will prepare the way before me," Jesus, etc. He's right out of the Old Testament. As the New Testament begins, John the Baptist is described as great. He's described as great. Luke 1:15, right out of the gate, the angel says to Zechariah, "He will be great in the eyes of the Lord," speaking of John the Baptist. "He will be great in the eyes of the Lord." Did the Godhead, the Trinity, did the Godhead anticipate this doubt? When they set this plan up, remember, what did I say? It took 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. Why? Because God was looking for just the right four people. Right? Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, to put John and Jesus together to make this happen. And John's barely gets into it, and he's thrown in prison. I think we know how that's going to end. Did they anticipate this doubt? Chapter 11, verse 2. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And tell John that God blesses those who do not turn away because of me." Jesus answered John's doubts by pointing to the acts of healing the blind, lame, deaf, curing lepers, raising the dead, preaching the good news to the poor. With so much evidence, he he's the hottest personality. There's tons of evidence. Jesus' identity was obvious. If you sometimes doubt your salvation, if you doubt the forgiveness of your sins, if you doubt God's work in your life, look at the evidence in Scripture. Look at the changes in your life. When you doubt, don't turn away from Christ. Turn to Him. McGee says, Jesus' answer is remarkable. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap, the tongue will sing. When he came the first time, he was the king. He had the credentials of the Messiah, and that's all he said. John should recognize the disciples. Should recognize the credentials. Did John the Baptist lose his faith? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Was John the Baptist's faith faltering? Was he doubting? GotQuestions.org. The current situation may have caused him to doubt. He was in prison. He had been thrown in prison. But after speaking to John's disciples, Jesus turns to the rest of the crowd and proceeds to praise John the Baptist. And he says, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus does not rebuke John for asking the question. If John had his doubts, Jesus' response shows the caring, tender way he handles wavering faith. And then he goes deep. He really goes deep. Verse 4. Go back to John. Tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard, what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk, and so forth. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. Verse 10. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Look at verse 12. From the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Yeah, it has been. Forcefully advancing. That's the momentum. And violent people are attacking it. For before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time. And if you are willing to accept what I say, he is Elijah, the one the prophets said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. To what can I compare this generation, says Jesus? It is like children playing a game in the public square, and they complain, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn. Matthew 8 and 11, tied together, many from all over the world will sit down in the kingdom of heaven, Gentiles. Then Israelites will be thrown into outer darkness. And now he starts to talk about the kingdom of heaven and this generation. They tie together. And if you put the two together, and if you want to play the what if game, what if Israel had accepted. So Jesus does that here. What if Verse 11, I tell you the truth, none is greater than John the Baptist. From the time John the Baptist began preaching, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Violent people are attacking it. John the Baptist, McGee says, fulfilled. Look at your top section. Look at the top section of your lesson. What if, we're playing the what if game. What if Israel had accepted Christ as Messiah? The what if game is played in the middle of chapter 11. If they had the evidence on the side of accepting Christ as Messiah, well, we know that the good news has been preached. Verses 5 and 6. We know that John is more than a prophet. He is Elijah. We know that the kingdom of heaven is advancing. Prophets have anticipated this. The law of Moses. This is the culmination of the law of Moses. And then it talks about the children in the public square. Wedding songs and funeral songs. But you know what? They didn't. That's what happens with the what if game. They didn't. So the far right, yeah, the good news was preached, but people turn away. The kingdom of heaven was advanced, but violent people are attacking it. The children played the wedding songs, but there was no dancing, no celebration. They played funeral songs, but there's no mourning, there's no repentance. There's no sorrow. J. Vernon McGee, John the Baptist fulfilled the prediction of the messenger to come. He did this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But the question arises, if Israel had accepted Christ at his first coming, would he have established his kingdom immediately? Would he have done that? Would John the Baptist have been Elijah? The answer, McGee says, is yes. You say, how can that be? McGee says, I have an answer for you. I don't know. I only know that this is what Jesus said. And he can do things which I cannot explain. There are those who argue that if Christ intended to go to the cross and die, his offer of himself as king was not a sincere offer. But it was sincere. It was a sincere offer. They insist, what if Israel had accepted Jesus? McGee says the point is, they didn't. They didn't. Then he says this, if he questions, pose problems that don't exist, and there are enough problems that do exist without making up some. But I couldn't, there's so much back and forth evidence there, I couldn't ignore it. Here's what we do know. My new favorite verse. Matthew 11, 19, wisdom is shown to be right by its results. As we sit here in 2023, you may feel beat up as a Christian, but this verse tells you that wisdom is proven to be right by its results. GodQuestions.org. What does that mean? Matthew 11 records a remarkable portrait of John the Baptist and provides an important reminder of God's grace and understanding even when we are suffering from doubt. The section concludes with a curious statement. The wisdom is shown to be right by its results. They failed to recognize both the forerunner of the Messiah, he got no credit, John, and the Messiah himself. It was important, though, not to stumble over the king and his methods, which he explains. God is patient with his children even when they are doubting, but God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God's wisdom is revealed in his word, just as Jesus was encouraging John to do. The evidence just keeps building. Inserted into this time frame is the story in Luke chapter 7. Switch back to Luke 7. In this section of exciting healings, exciting miracles, personality. Verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed it. A funeral procession was coming out, and the young man who had died was a widow's only son. Well, that's sad. And a large crowd from the village was with her, and when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Don't cry. And then he walked over to the coffin and he touched it. And they stopped. Young man, I tell you, get up. And the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, a mighty prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people today. And again, the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Momentum! Tremendous momentum! Even a woman's dead son is raised. Even a woman's dead son is raised. He's on a roll. He's the hottest personality out there. The people thought of Jesus as a prophet because, like the Old Testament prophets, he boldly proclaimed God's message and sometimes raised the dead. Both Elijah and Elisha raised children from the dead. The people were correct in thinking that Jesus was a prophet, but he is much more. He is God himself. Despite the excitement, it is clear, this is not the Messiah that they expected. This is not the Messiah that they, and we, are we. This is not the God we expect. This is not the Messiah that they expected. John and his followers assumed the Messiah and Savior would come as a mighty ruling king, not a humble servant. For now, the Messiah had come to bring the good news of salvation. The fact is, Jesus is way too unusual, non-conforming, apolitical, much too common for the Jews in their Roman world. Much too common. Here's another one. Rather than unrest and overthrow in their Roman world, Jesus changes the narrative one person at a time. One person at a time. Just like the immoral woman who anoints his feet in front of the religious elite. Another story, Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt before him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and put perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, remember, they think he's a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher. Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to the one, 50 pieces to the other. Neither, verse 42, of them could repay him. He kindly forgave both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose, Simon, loved him more? Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water, but she has washed my feet with her tears. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the first time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she's anointed my feet with rare perfume. Her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven only a little shows only a little love. And he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Who is this man that goes around forgiving sins? And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Another example. Again, Luke contrasts the Pharisees with sinners, and again, the sinners come out ahead. The contrast is vivid. The sinful woman, lavish tears, expensive perfume, kisses on her Savior. The woman's act demonstrated her true faith, and Jesus honored her. The Pharisees believed that only God could forgive sins, so they wondered why this man, Jesus, was saying that the woman's sins were forgiven. They did not grasp the fact that Jesus was indeed God. This Pharisee would not have spoken to this type of woman on the street. When he saw her wiping and kissing the Lord's feet, he thought, he must not be a prophet, or he would know the kind of woman that she is, and he would have nothing to do with her. McGee says, this poor woman from the streets, without hope, wanted forgiveness. The God of heaven is there, and he has forgiven her. She was a great sinner. She's been forgiven a whole lot. But you, because you don't think you're a sinner, have not even asked for forgiveness. That hypocritical old Pharisee sat there as an unforgiven sinner. So, do you see what's happening there? Do you see what's happening? It's, folks, it's not nations anymore. It's not nations. It's not being the king of a nation anymore. It's not Israel anymore. Not nations. Back to Matthew chapter 11. We'll finish there. Verse 20. That's why you need paper clips in your Bible. Paper clips. They're wonderful. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sin and long ago clothing themselves in burlap, throwing ashes to show remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, my headquarters and hometown, will you be honored in heaven? No, you'll go down to the place of the dead. If the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. Not nations anymore, folks. Right here. Right here. Jesus shifts to concentrate on individuals. He shifts to concentrate on individuals. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, verse 25, O Father, Lord of heaven, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. It pleased you to do it this way. This is the transition, right here. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We have come to a tremendous change. Remember that Jesus is the King. He has presented his credentials by performing miracles. He has preached the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has presented himself, but his people have rejected him. Their rejection has caused him to make a decision. He rejects them. And you know what? The King always has the last word. These verses bring us to a definite break and change in the Lord's message. These cities, these places, these nations, which have been mentioned, turned their backs on him, and so had Jerusalem. The Lord now, right here, turns his back on the nation Israel, no longer presenting to them the kingdom. He is on his way to the cross, and his invitation from here on is to the individual. To the individual. And so what does he say? Verse 28, Jesus says to you, to me, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He's talking to the individual. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. It's right here. He shifts from the big picture to the individual picture. He's talking about you. He's talking about you. And even at that, there's nothing about unrest, overthrow, none of that. No, he offers passive rest. He offers ease. He offers light burden. To individuals, this is not what the 28 AD Bible world thought it needed. No, they need unrest, overthrow in their Roman world. But he switches right there. J. Vernon McGee, this language, those last three verses of Matthew 11, is like coming out of a blizzard into the warmth of a spring day. It's like passing from a storm into a calm. It's like going from darkness into light. He turns from the corporate nation to the individual. It is no longer the national announcement about a kingdom, but it's a personal invitation to find the rest in salvation. When he speaks of being heavy laden, he's referring to being burdened with sin. My friend, says McGee, sin is too heavy for you to carry. You'll really get a hernia if you try to carry your load of sin. You'll get a hernia. Ever had a hernia? The only place in the world to put that burden is at the cross of Christ. He bore it for you. He invites you to come and bring your burden of sin to him. He can forgive you because of the cross that he bore the burden of your sin. Come unto me, all you that lay all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Refers to the salvation of the sinner through Jesus Christ. There is a rest which Jesus gives. It is the rest of redemption. You don't have to worry about being recognized. You don't have to jockey for position if you are committed to Christ, says McGee. If you are committed to Christ, you don't have to worry. He will put you exactly where he wants you when you are yoked to him. That's it. Okay. How about number 295? He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Do that. May this week be a week for all of us as we follow you, because we love you.